What sort of person comes into your mind when you imagine a person who fears the Lord? What does he or she look like in your imagination? What is the expression on their face? As you imagine them and picture them, how do they appear? Are they by themselves? Are there other people with them? What is the background? Where are they set? Kids, if I ask you to draw me a picture of a person who fears the Lord, what kind of picture would you draw? This week, and considering this, I turned to AI for help. I used some online image generators, and this was my prompt. Paint me the portrait of a man who fears the Lord. 4 images were generated, and each one, it was a bearded, middle-aged, white male. I had to check and make sure the camera was off on my phone, on my computer screen. No one else was visible in the portraits. It was just this middle-aged, bearded, white male. And my favorite one, the man, was wearing a blue suit. I showed it to some of you. He looked remarkably like the British actor Hugh Laurie. Immediately behind him was this dramatic background of these dark, thick clouds and smoke and fire. And on his face was this contemplative look. He was staring off into space as if contemplating hellfire. That was the same exact expression on all of the images that AI gave me, this expression of sternness. There wasn't even the hint of a smile, not even any sign of anything to be happy about. And this is really interesting for us, because if instead of using AI or our own imaginations, we ask God, what does someone who fears you look like? The first word God uses to describe someone who fears him in Psalm 128 is the word blessed, and as you may know, it's often translated into English, happy. It means that happy is the man who fears the Lord. Reformed scholar Willem van Gemeren uses synonyms felicity and bliss for this word. So why is it? Why is it, I mean, AI is really just a reflection of, you know, a composite of human intelligence and search functions. What is it in us that paints such a different portrait? There may be echoes still of the serpent's whisper into Eve's ear in our hearts, in our minds today. Blessed, happy are all those who fear Yahweh, who walk in his paths. That's how the psalm begins. To fear Yahweh, we've been thinking about that a little already. It's not only an important thing for us as Christian people, it's a good thing. It's a necessary ingredient for happiness. It is what brings us happiness in life. When God speaks, a man with holy fear doesn't simply take God's words under advisement, right? A man with holy fear doesn't think to himself, well, God's word says this, I'll think about doing that. You know, it's good to have options. No, he is serious about God and his word and obeying God's word. Serious to the point that the thought of not obeying God is a frightful thought. The thought of wandering from the ways of the Lord scares him. To say that a person fears the Lord is the same thing as saying that, verse 1, this person walks in the ways of the Lord. And the life that results from that walk, this verse teaches us, is happy. It's a happy life. We could paint such a portrait a number of ways. For instance, we could portray a woman who fears the Lord. And I'd love to hear your thoughts about how that portrait might look. But in this case, Psalm 128 gives us the portrait of a happy man. Verse 2 continues, and we see the happiness in greater detail. The first detail revealed is that the man is hardworking. He labors with his hands, and he labors with his hands to produce a crop. So, in other words, this particular portrait is of a man who, like many in Israel, is a farmer. But God doesn't set this portrait of the farmer in, say, the field where he's laboring, which he could have. He doesn't paint this portrait in the barns where he's stacking grain or something, stacking hay or compiling piles of grain. God sets the portrait of this farmer around his family dinner table. The farmer, after all of his labor, the labor of his hands, is sitting at his table, enjoying the fruit of that labor and eating from the increase that God has provided. So this isn't somebody now like living the life of ease. The happiness here is real world happiness, the kind that most of us would know and experience with the blessing of God. This is a man who knows what it is to get up early and get to work when he wants to, when he feels like it, when he doesn't want to, when he doesn't feel like it. But as a consequence, he knows the delight of coming home at night, being greeted maybe by the aroma of fresh baked bread, sitting down, his weary bones, at his table. In Scripture, there are all sorts of people who labor and do not get to enjoy the simple pleasures of a dinner table like this. Sometimes Scripture tells us wicked men come and steal the increase of labor. Sometimes plagues or locusts consume it before we have a chance to enjoy it. Sometimes there's some national emergency or a foreign army invades or something like that. Other times, the increase of our labor simply sprouts wings and flies away who knows how. No matter how hard we labor, there never seems to be enough left to enjoy. Other times in Scripture, gain or increase is so attached to shame and regret that even while it's there and we try to enjoy it, it brings no satisfaction. The psalm just before this, Psalm 127, describes this scenario as a man sits and eats his bread, but to him it is nothing but the bread of anxious toil, and there's no enjoyment for him. But this portrait is different. Here is a man who fears Yahweh, our God. He's diligent because God has told us that the work we have to do, we ought to perform as work rendered, service rendered to him. And that's what this farmer has done. And now Yahweh has blessed his labors and he's enjoying their fruits. But the man's labor isn't simply limited, you know, it's not restricted to his professional endeavors, if we could call them that. It's not just that he labors out in the field with his crops. He labors in his relationships, in his home. And God blesses those with fruit as well. Verse 3 says, his wife also bears fruit that brings him joy. She's described here like a fruit-bearing vine growing all throughout his house. Now, the wording there is really interesting and vivid. Just this week, the Associated Press published an article about how modern architects have been incorporating trees into home design. If you've ever studied Homer, you may remember that Odysseus built his bedroom, he and Penelope's bedroom, around a tree. I've never seen a house that I can remember built around a tree. I think I've seen some decks that are built around a tree, but it strikes me as a really cool design idea. I know some of you would be willing to build a house around a tree if you could figure out how. It would probably be, it's impractical at least, it would probably be very costly. I don't know quite how you would do it in our climate here. It would definitely have to be a very special tree to go to the trouble of building a whole house around it. But that's precisely how the farmer's wife is described in Psalm 128. His whole house is built around her. Now, she's not technically a tree in this instance. She's a gorgeous fruit-bearing vine, grapevine here, bearing these delicious clusters of grapes for him. All throughout, the wording implies that all throughout the interior walls of this house, trellises and arbors carry branches of this grapevine. That's what a godly wife is like to her husband. Now, as Jim Jordan warns, the point here is not that Wives are never to work outside the home. You just have to flip a couple pages to Proverbs 31, and you'll see that the woman who fears the Lord does all sorts of business at home and in the community. Rather, it's the symbol of the vine. In classical and in biblical symbology, the vine is an image of bountiful marital intimacy and delight. The God-fearing farmer knows, as Scripture commands, how to be satisfied with the wife of his youth. And he finds this satisfaction within the walls of his own home. He doesn't seek pleasure or companionship outside, elsewhere, nor do his wife's branches take her fruit out into the street. Rather, the intimacy of husband and wife is protected and exclusive to each other, and its fruits are found flowering in their home. The details continue in verse 3, moving from the farmer's wife to his children. Here, all around his table, his children are like a young orchard of olive plants. Just like grapevines, you probably know, olive trees and olive oil is critically important in the life of ancient Israel. In Scripture, olive oil was used for medicine. It was used for worship. It was used cosmetically. It was used as a fuel for lamplight. It was used, of course, for food. It was like it is for us. Olive oil is by itself a dressing as well as it's a necessary ingredient for basic staples like bread and other meals. Just the sight of an olive tree conjures up in us feelings of well-being. And this is true not just for the Israelite in biblical times. This extends down through the ages to us today. Olive leaves, olive branches represent, just the sight of them symbolizes for us peace and blessing and well-being. Kids, did you know that on the back of one of our U.S. coins, there is stamped on every one of them an olive branch? You might have this symbol in your pocket right now, getting ready for the offering. I'll let you figure out and investigate and figure out which one it is. Olives are powerful symbols, even for us today. When studying this passage, it is customary to mention some of the famous olive trees in the world. I was surprised this week to read about the most famous olive tree in the world in Vouvis, Crete, the island of Crete. The trunk, it's more like a network of roots, the trunk of this olive tree is 41 feet in circumference. It is difficult to date, but estimates confidently place it at 2,000 years old. Many believe it is much older than that. Some people believe it's double that. In northern Israel, in a place called Araba, there are several trees that have been dated to 3,000 years old. And down in the south, in the district of Bethlehem, there is an olive tree that has been dated to 4,000 years old. Now, to put that in perspective, that means that on the night Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph could have checked on their newborn baby by lighting a lamp with oil in it from the olives on that tree. Earlier still, it means that when Samuel was sent by God to anoint David in Bethlehem, the young shepherd boy David, he didn't know it was David at the time, but the son of Jesse, he might have anointed David with oil from the olives on that tree. Pushing it back even earlier, it means that Joshua could have snatched some olives. I don't know if you can eat raw olives straight off the tree. I think they have to be prepared. Joshua could have used oil from the olives on that tree when leading the 12 tribes in the conquest of the promised land. That's how old a 4,000-year-old olive tree is. It boggles the mind to think about the history surrounding a plant that old. But the most amazing thing to me is that all of those trees I've just mentioned to you, still bear olives today. You can still go there and see them and buy olives and olive oil from these trees. They're still fruitful to this day. But the thing about olive trees is, according to the farmers, they don't bear fruit right away. You have to expect to wait about 40 years, from what I've read, before you can have a reliable harvest from an olive tree. So there's this long period of investment and fertilizing and work, and only afterward does the fruit appear. And when it does, though, it comes for generations, not just centuries, as you can see, millennia. And this is the image that Scripture gives us of the blessing and the legacy, not of the king's children, not of the high priest's children, of this farmer's children, all little sitting around his table like sprigs, olive shoots. It's easy to miss a blessing like that when you're in the thick of it, right? No doubt there were, somebody had just spilled something on the table. One of them had a runny nose. One of them maybe was, you know, teething and running a temperature. If that's where you are in life right now, don't let these little things distract you. And don't miss what the psalm is teaching us, the sheer weight of glory. There is more glory in those moments than a soul can bear, if you have eyes to see it. The simple, committed love of a husband and a wife, the world-changing potential of every new child that is born, a gaggle of kids breaking bread around the table at night after a long, hard day. At the end of his life, King Solomon would take a walk, perhaps bored and restless, away from the cedar and ivory walls of his palace. And one night, he would peek into the window of some common man's home, maybe this farmer's. And despite all of the majesty of his royal palace, Solomon would say, Ecclesiastes 2:24, "It does not get any better than this for a man, than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good from his labor. And I see that this is from the hand of God." It's interesting, scholars believe that same Solomon wrote this psalm, Psalm 128. Psalm 127 is ascribed to him as well. And these two psalms sort of come together as a couplet for us. And so he invites us to join him one night and peek in the window. Verse 4, "Behold, look, these are the blessings for the man who fears the Lord." You want to see the portrait of someone who fears the Lord? What does he look like? Behold, this is what someone who fears the Lord looks like. It's not someone alone crawling over broken glass, frowning, trying to be holy in the world, fasting all the time. He's sitting at a dinner table, smiling. He's winking at his wife, surrounded by their children. AI got it wrong. But as I said earlier, you know, AI, the big bad AI, it's really just a fancy Google search, right? It's really just a composite of the way a lot of us think about it. If I'm honest, no, I kind of started off this exercise thinking of a picture very similar to that. Not like Psalm 128. It remains to us, it falls to us Christians, to set the record straight for the world. Christian people, this is Epiphany season, a season where we remember that Christ has shown his light and drawn us, and that through us he continues to shine his light and draw those that are in the darkness of the world to himself. Never underestimate the gospel light that you blast out into the world's darkness simply by sitting together at a family meal and loving each other with the love of Christ. How precious a thing that is in our world today. G.K. Chesterton once famously said, "There is nothing more extraordinary than an ordinary husband and an ordinary wife and their ordinary kids." Kids, sometimes it can feel boring to grow up in a family like this. Sometimes you can almost feel embarrassed if this is your experience. You're asked maybe to give your testimony of faith, and you say, "Well, I mean, I don't really ever remember a time when I didn't know and trust and love Jesus. It just seems normal. It doesn't seem special to you at all." You read about Psalm 128 and you think, "What's the big deal? That's ordinary life." As ordinary as it seems to you, it's really an extraordinary gift from God. So receive it, give thanks to God for it, steward it well with your life, and then take it and do the same thing all over again. Raise your kids so that they have that same gloriously boring testimony. Never apologize for it, though. And don't listen to anybody or any impulse you have that might make you feel like you've missed out because your story doesn't involve heavy doses of youthful sin and rebellion. Remember, that's the lie that the serpent whispered into Eve's ear. Don't fall for that. Speaking of Eve, thinking of Eve, notice all the echoes of Eden in Psalm 128. When you think about the curse and the fall and all of the consequences, all the ruin that sin brings into the world, as Elder Williams said, far as the curse is found, what are all of the aspects of the curse? The way that our sin ruins things like our work, our relationships, our marriage, childbearing, even food itself. But look at this picture here. The blessing of God, he rolls back the taint of the fall in these little ways, in these moments, these gracious moments that he gives to those who fear him. The toil of work is made sweet. The strife of marriage is made peaceable. The pain of childbirth is rewarded and glorious. Food is made good. And in the concluding benediction here, verses 5 and 6, there is communion with God, not alienation. And there's life, not death. Life is extended. May Yahweh bless you out of Zion. May you see the good of Jerusalem all your days, and may they be many. May you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Maybe in your Bible, there's a note, and you've noticed the heading. This is a psalm of ascents. It's called a psalm of degrees or ascents. That's important for this collection of 15 psalms. This is a psalm about a man because it's a psalm of ascents. It would be sung by mostly men as they made their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem for worship and offerings. Historians tell us that's how the psalms of ascent became used in the liturgy of Israel over time. This psalm points to Zion as the epicenter of the blessings of a family. Too many young men, by the way, Christian men, you see this online, they want to be Christian and godly and they want all the blessings of family life or work, but they don't have any time to bother with the church. That's not how this works. Psalm 128 teaches us better. For blessed men who fear the Lord, worship is the source of it all. Worship is a priority. They made their sacrifices to God with joy and devotion. Remember, they would sing this psalm as they approached Jerusalem in their pilgrimage to make their offerings. Their heart's desire was to see the good of Jerusalem, God's city, God's people, all their days. In other words, these were committed churchmen. The farmer was as passionate about the church as he was his own family. And he hoped, he loved and hoped to see her good as much as he loved and hope to see his own grandchildren, which some people tell me is the most sublime of all loves and hopes. I'm still waiting to see. So the beauty and blessedness of this psalm moves us to conclude by singing and praying for the blessing and peace of God upon his people. Peace be upon Israel. We'll look at what that means in a moment at the table. But first, please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, in your grace, grant us true prosperity. Not prosperity as the world defines it, but prosperity as defined by your word. Grant us the good gifts that we've found here. Fruitful, godly, covenant homes, which you give to those who fear you. Teach us to fear you. Cause us to walk in your paths. We thank you for the mundane blessings of our homes, of our labor, of our worship. Guide and guard us in our pilgrimage here. For Jesus' sake, amen.